Good evening.
Good evening,
and welcome to Calvary Chapel. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 13, where, of course, we left off last week, and I hope that you've been enjoying this time of year. I know many of you are off from school, some of you taking the holiday, some of you teachers and having the week off. Yeah. It's nice to have that time between the holidays, amen? And I pray you had a wonderful Christmas. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, our hearts yearn for you this evening. We desire you. We desire to hear from you, to be taught by you, instructed through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that in our study this evening that we would be challenged with the truth, that we would be encouraged with the truth, instructed with the truth. Lord, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to share the truth and to speak the truth. Lord, that our lives would be changed in some way, even in the smallest way, for being here this evening. I pray that each of us would glean and gather from your word the things that we need to hear for ourselves, Lord. The truths of your word that would apply to our hearts and to our lives. And I pray that you do that supernaturally, Lord, in a wonderful and powerful way in our lives. Make the word personal and practical this evening, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Ezekiel chapter 13. Last week we saw that Ezekiel was given signs and parables and messages, and we talked about some of those. There were actually two signs and two messages in last week's study. Well, this week we have a message, really two messages. One is a message of judgment to the false prophets. The other is a message to the daughters of Israel, as they're called here. But the daughters of Israel were actually false prophetesses. So both of these messages are similar and yet slightly different, as we'll see. The first message to a group of men who were giving false hope to people who would die in their sins. And that's the thing that we see there, false hope. And then the second half of this chapter deals with these women who were giving, well, false hope in protection. They were giving them a hope that wasn't true, that they would be protected from the enemy. So slightly different, but basically the same indictment that God has through Ezekiel against these two groups of people. But let's start in the first section here, where Ezekiel's given a message of judgment against the prophets of Israel. And we'll read verses 1 through 7 in chapter 13. Well, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. Say to them who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets, O Israel, are like jackals among ruins. You have not gone up to the breaks in the wall to repair it for the house of Israel so that it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. Their visions are false and their divinations a lie. They say the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them, yet they expect their words to be fulfilled. Have you not seen false visions and uttered lying divinations when you say the Lord declares, though I have not spoken?" Now, we don't get into exactly what they were saying just yet, but the important point of this indictment is that people, men in Israel, were claiming to be prophets and claiming to speak on behalf of the Lord. That's the context. Very simple, very straightforward. And so Ezekiel's given a word from God for men that had rejected God's word. I'm going to repeat that. Ezekiel was given a word from God for men that had rejected God's word. Now that really is what distinguishes a prophet from a false prophet. A pastor who will teach the truth versus a pastor who will not teach the truth or will teach things that are false or contrary to good doctrine. The real issue there is whether or not that man or that woman who happens to be teaching or preaching God's word, whether or not they have rejected God's word. So here's what I mean by that. For example, let's say that you were sitting in a class and you were taking a class on the Bible, and the teacher started to talk about how the virgin birth was something that really couldn't be relied upon. That it really wasn't, you know, it started to explain how that could have been a myth or a fairy tale, or this was something that was incorporated into the church. And so they start to question the virgin birth, which is clearly taught in the scripture. At that point, you should start to understand something about that teacher. Whether they're nice, whether they're wonderful, whether they're committed, whether they've given their life to do wonderful things, that teacher has, on some level, on quite a strong level, rejected the Word of God. That's what it comes down to. If they were going to question the creation of the earth and the creation account and Genesis 1 through 11 and all of the different portions of Scripture, or even Jonah and the great fish, or Jonah and the whale, if they were to come to you and suggest, well, you know what, we believe the Bible, but we don't believe the book of Jonah, that at that point, you could say that individual is rejecting God's word. Now, the danger of that premise is that opens up the barn door. What happens next is very, that's concerning for me, but very disconcerting is what would happen next. Do you have the right to start to decide now what is the word of God and what is not the word of God? There is a school known as higher criticism, and I don't spend a lot of time listening or reading what these individuals say. But they spent a lot of time over the last couple of decades picking apart the scripture and deciding what they felt could be relied upon, what couldn't be relied upon. And the problem with that is immediately that person becomes a person who's suspect because they reject God's word. I was just sharing with John before as we were during our fellowship time that one of the tests I put myself up against, one of the tests I take myself when I prepare a study is, can I back up what I'm sharing scripturally? That is what I'm saying of a private interpretation, is it something I dreamed up or came up with? It might even be true, but is it something that came from me? Or is my premise from the Word of God? Is what I'm sharing something that I can quote chapter and verse to support? I do that. I don't share a lot of these things, but in my notes, next to all of my premises, are the cross-references. I don't put that there just so that when Richie comes up after service and asks me a question, I have my proof text. I have that there for myself as well, to remind myself that this was not a private interpretation. This wasn't something I just came up with. You'll hear me share private application and personal application, but interpretation, no. And so that's what I kind of mean by that. When we see an individual who's taking license with the Word of God, twisting things and changing things and throwing things out and including things and moving things around, that person can be, and I don't say this to be too disparaging of an individual, but that person can be called a false prophet because they have added to the Word of God or taken away from the Word of God or grossly misinterpreted the Word of God in such a way that now they've substituted their own thoughts and imaginations for the Word of God. I know you've heard this if you've ever watched any television, any religious broadcasting. I'm sure you've heard it. I have, even recently. You'll hear these thoughts and imaginations, and they're fanciful, and they're actually very interesting. And sometimes I find myself intrigued, to be honest with you. But at the end of the day, I think to myself, well, that's a nice thought, but how do you back that up? Well, these individuals in Ezekiel's day had substituted their own thoughts and imaginations for the Word of God, but they were foolish. And if you look at that word for foolish that's used there, where it says, woe to the foolish prophets, that word foolish can also be interpreted, okay, or translated, wicked. So they were wicked and foolish, and they were trusting in their own spiritual understanding. Why is that so important to me? I don't trust in my own spiritual understanding. Someone might come and say, well, Pastor Tim, you study the Bible and you have such a spiritual understanding. Maybe not, but I still don't trust in it. And I don't suggest that you trust in your own spiritual understanding. What does that sound like practically? Practically, it sounds like this. The Lord spoke to me. Now, I'm not saying the Lord doesn't speak. But you know how many people have come to me over the years and said, well, Pastor Tim, the Lord showed me. The Lord spoke to me. The Lord gave me a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. And I don't discount that. But if that word or that saying or whatever it is they receive from God isn't consistent with what has been revealed in God's word, that is, it doesn't you know, it contradicts, let's say it contradicts something revealed in God's word, or it calls into question the wisdom taught in God's word, or it is contrary to the principles of God's word. For example, the Lord told me that I should do X, Y, and Z, and X, Y, and Z will bring that person popularity, fame, wealth, and then that person says, and the Lord showed me I should do this. I might question that, quite frankly. Why? Because when John the Baptist was preaching, he said, and we talked about this on Sunday, I must decrease, he must increase. So that's not a direct application, but indirectly the principle is the same. So when someone's living their life in contradiction to the principles of God's word, or to the wisdom of God's word, or to the direct interpretation of God's word, I'm sorry, I don't buy it. I question it. I do. I would question it in my own heart. And that's what I mean when I say I don't rely on my own spiritual understanding. I rely on God's word, and I hope that you do as well. These false and wicked prophets had done nothing to bring about the necessary reforms within Israel. Look what it says there. It says in verse 4, your prophets, O Israel, are like jackals among the ruins. Jackals do nothing but scavenger among the ruins. They don't build anything up. They take. And then he goes on and he says in verse 5, you have not gone up to the breaks in the wall to repair it for the house of Israel so that it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. See, a practical thing you could do in preparing for war if you're in a walled city is to fortify the wall. Amen? And that makes sense, right? So what I'm trying to do is fortify your understanding of Scripture. I'm trying to build you up in your spirits so that you can hear God's voice. Not my voice, not my interpretation, not what I think the Scripture says, but I'm trying to encourage you to hear God's voice, to read God's word, to understand Him and His teaching so that you can be fortified, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as the Scripture says in the New Testament, so that you can, having done everything, stand in the day of evil, so that you can wield your sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, so that you can be strong. That's my agenda. That's my goal here, okay? To equip you for the work of the ministry by equipping you in God's word. So that's my focus. Well, these false prophets, their focus had nothing to do with that. They were, to the contrary, telling people and encouraging people to kick back. Rather than repairing the wall, they were saying, neglect the wall. And as a result, they were not prepared for what was about to take place. They actually were helping the people to slip into lethargy and into a life of ease and a lack of spiritual maturity such that they could not hear God's voice, that they were confused when people spoke to them, and that they believed the false mumbo-jumbo that these prophets were giving them. This should sound familiar to you because it happens today. The goal of many today in the church is to so confuse you or direct you or interpret the Scripture for you such that you do what they want you to do. You understand that, right? That's why all of those unbelievers that we share the gospel with rightly say, I would go to church, but it's all about money. That's why those unbelievers that you're sharing the gospel with at work often rightly say, well, I'm not looking to join a church so that someone can tell me how to live and control my life. I agree with them. I do. Not in every instance. I don't believe that happens in every church, maybe not even most of the churches. But there's enough bad apples out there that spoil the whole bunch. And I would be suspect. In fact, recently, when I was sharing with a young woman at a restaurant, I was waiting for some gift cards, and I was standing there for quite a while. And I was speaking with this young girl. She had to be about 18. And I started to share with her, about... what I did, and I'm a talker, so I start to talk, and then well, what do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, really? What, one thing leads to the other. What's your church like? I love when they ask me that question, because then it opens up a whole, can of worms. I can just go for it. And I just start to talk about, a little bit about the gospel, gave a business card, the website, check out the sermons, that kind of stuff. And as I was talking about it, I said, well, I imagine you're Roman Catholic, because she shared with me her ethnic background. She said, well, actually, I'm agnostic. And I said, you know what? I was too. I said, agnostic means you have questions. That's good. You should have questions. You're not sure. Agnostic basically means I don't know what I believe. Atheist means I believe there is no God. But an agnostic saying, I have questions. I don't really know what I believe. I was there. Were you there? Was anyone else? Am I the only former agnostic here this evening? I actually asked questions, and thank God, fortunately, I went to the Bible, because then I got answers. So I kind of pointed her in that direction, talked to her, but I commended her. I said, you should have questions. There's a lot of nonsense going on in the name of God today. And I think the person who doesn't have questions is very vulnerable. And so when I look at these individuals here, there were these false prophets taking advantage of people, trying to use them, you know, telling them what they want to hear. I mean, the things, that their own thoughts, their own imaginations. And what's interesting is these false prophets in Ezekiel's day had actually deluded themselves into believing the nonsense they were speaking. That to me is amazing, because if you're lying and you know you're lying, right? I mean, well, you know, I'm telling a fib. I'm telling a story. My boss asked me why I was late, and I said there was an accident or something, but it wasn't true. It was just me. I slept late. But there are some people that are so pathological that they tell that lie so many times that they believe it. And when they're caught in that lie, they swear that, you know, they've entered a strange dimension of the space-time continuum, and somehow what they said was true, even though you've proved it blatantly that they were lying. Because they've deluded themselves. These false prophets had gotten to the place where they believed their nonsense. I think I see a lot of that today. There's people who've made up a story, think it sounds so good, so many people applaud, that they keep saying it. I think they really believe it. I gave you an example last week of someone who's been talking about some date in 2011, I think. I think that was it. The date keeps changing. It's hard to know when the Lord will return or where something will happen. And the things they're preaching aren't completely, they're just so bogus and ridiculous that it's hard to take the person seriously, and yet someone is. Someone, I mean more than someone, a few people are taking these people seriously. Well, what do you think was happening in ancient Israel? In ancient Judah and among the exiles, you know what was happening? People were hearing it so much, they were saying the same thing over and over and over and over again. The people saying it believed it, the people around them believed it, and they were being lulled into a false sense of security by people who had rejected the true word of God. Now, you might say, well, maybe they didn't know the truth. Wait a minute. Do you remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah was faithful to preach the truth in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel was faithful to preach the truth in Babylon. So God will always allow his people to hear the truth. The question is, will they believe it? Or will they cling to and run after winds of doctrine, as the scripture talks about? And sadly, today there are many that do. Well, that's the background. That's what's going on. And I've given you an application that I think applies to today. And I think it's very disconcerting when I see other individuals within the church deceived, maligned, taken advantage of, manipulated by false divinations, false prophecies. Now, this is just on one other level I want to talk about in a little bit, and that is, you know, this idea of wishful thinking. There are also people who are well-meaning who will say things like, oh, no, I know the Lord is going to bless you. And they give encouragement to people. You know, you're going to get better. I know the Lord. And they tell you things, and they have no basis for saying it. And we'll talk a little bit about that, too, because that's a different kind of false divination, and we'll get to that when we get to the daughters of Israel. But let's move on. In verse 8, therefore, because of all these things, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because of your false words and lying visions, I am against you, declares the sovereign Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will not belong to the council of my people or be listed in the records of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. So in verses 8 and 9, we read here that the Lord would ensure, and I love this, this is so encouraging to me, the Lord would ensure that their lies would be exposed for what they were, that is lies. That encourage anyone else? I'm encouraged to know that God is able, not only able, but going to, willing to expose the lies that these individuals come up with. That encourages me, because you know what that means? I don't have to. I don't spend a whole lot of time citing, oh, did you know what so-and-so said? You know, and I have a blog on the internet where I refute everything everyone says. There are these crazy blogs. I'm sure I'm on some of these blogs by now. If I am, don't tell me, because I'll be tempted to look and then I'll just get in the flesh. But some of the most respected teachers, I mean, guys like John MacArthur and Chuck Smith and John Piper and others who are respected across denominational lines and theological lines, are on these sites where they bash them and talk about how they're this and that they're heretics. And thinking to myself, who are you that you spend all of your time criticizing men of God? I just don't know about these people. But you know what? We don't have to do it. I got to be careful in saying this, but I don't think that you can really have a valid ministry exposing lies. I really don't know. I mean, other than teaching the truth, if the truth exposes the lie, okay, great. Like if someone says, you know, the Lord's coming back tomorrow, and then we read in the scripture where it says no man knows the hour or the time. You know, I mean, in that situation, I think we can. But if your whole ministry is debunking other pastors and their teachers, I think you have a bogus ministry, really, because it's the Lord, not you. You're not really called to do that, but it's his word that will expose lies. And the Lord is the one here in this situation who will expose their lies and expose them for what they were and what they are. All of these false prophets would eventually be discredited within Israel. That gives me such great hope. Because, you know, if you hang around long enough, and I've been a Christian now well over 20 years, most of these guys get busted. Most of these guys get debunked. Their predictions don't come true. Their books end up, you know, out of print because what they said was going to happen in 1986 and then in 1988 and then whenever they said it was going to happen. You know, it's amazing that these guys even get a second chance, let alone a third. But let them go. Give them enough rope to hang themselves. That's what I say. And sure enough, they do. And then they look foolish, and then you see that the Lord exposed them for what they were. None of their false teachings, it says here in God's word, would be among the council or be among the records of God's people. That is, none of their false teachings would be included within the Holy Scriptures. Now, I want you to kind of back away from this for a minute and logically think this through with me from a debate standpoint. If someone were to say to you, I don't believe the word of God, one of the arguments you could make, and it's a logical argument more than a spiritual argument, with all of the lies that the Bible tells us were being preached during the time of Jeremiah and other times throughout Scripture, during the time of Ezekiel, why is it that none of them made it into the Scripture and only the truth did? You ever thought about that? Why is it that the Word of God doesn't even have one of those false prophecies? Not one. How is it that the Scripture is so true and so pure that there are none of those errors introduced into it, and that the Bible doesn't contradict itself in the principles of its teaching? How is it that all of these supposed mysterious apocalyptic gospels, the Nakadmati texts, the things that were popularized by Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code, how is it that none of them ever were considered Scripture? It's interesting, the enemies of the Word of God will say, this proves, the fact that these texts exist, proves that the Bible's either wrong or that they took books out because none of these books were in it. No, I think the opposite is logically true. The fact that they are not included proves that the Word of God is true. Are you with me? It's like a half empty, half full glass. You know, think it through with me. The fact that none of these false teachings in the Old Testament or the New Testament made it into the text proves that God is able to preserve his word free of error. See, that's how I look at it. And maybe maybe from my perspective that makes sense, and maybe others it doesn't, but I think it makes a whole lot of sense. And when I think about all of those texts, and if you've ever read, and I have read excerpts of the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Philip, Mary Magdalene, these different ridiculous texts, not only were they written significantly after the texts that we have in our Bible, but they were never considered Scripture. They were always lies that were told by heretics called the Gnostics. We've talked about this before, especially on Sunday mornings. But doesn't it puzzle anybody that not one of them were published as Scripture? Not one of these false prophecies that they were saying was published as a true prophecy that could be debunked later? I don't know. To me, that case closed. It shows me that God is able to preserve his word. And what he said here, that these false teachings wouldn't be included, false prophets would be exposed, they were. And the false prophets would soon be completely removed from the land of Israel, and of course we know they were. Now, moving on to verse 10, we're given a parable. And I like the fact that this section is filled with signs and parables and different messages, but this one is pretty interesting. Let's read it. In verse 10, because they led my people, that is these false prophets, because they led my people astray, saying peace, when there is no peace, And so that's what the people wanted to hear. They wanted to hear peace. So these guys got smart and said, to give the people what they want. They'll listen to us if we tell them what they want to hear. And of course, we see that today. You can be rich. Everybody can be happy and healthy, and you can have everything you want. You're in America, for crying out loud, you know? God works differently here than he does in the rest of the world, you know? I don't understand where they come up with this stuff, but peace. Because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth when the wall collapses. Will people not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. In my wrath, I will unleash a violent wind, and in my anger, hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. I will tear down the wall you have covered with whitewash and will level it to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare or exposed. When it falls, you will be destroyed in it, and you will know that I am the Lord. Amen. We've heard that phrase many times. So I will spend my wrath against the wall and against those who covered it with whitewash, and I will say to you, the wall is gone, and so are those who whitewashed it. Those prophets of Israel who prophesied to Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Sovereign Lord. So an interesting little parable about a wall. But Ezekiel's given this parable to share with the false prophets. So he publishes it, and it basically exposes them for who they are. Now, we're told here that they would be judged for, again, deceiving the people with a false peace. In today's world, in today's church, a false peace may not be that Babylon is or isn't going to destroy us. I don't know that that's the direct application for us today. I would say for us today, the false peace would be saying something like you can have peace with God apart from the person of Jesus Christ. Or that you could have peace with God apart from believing that there's only one way, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by him. Or that you can have peace with God without repentance and asking God to forgive you of your sins and trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Would that qualify? Would you agree? I hope I'm not stretching it too far. I think that application would apply as a false peace today, wouldn't it? Because you're telling people, listen, we're not going to mention sin. We're not going to mention repentance. We're not going to really mention the gospel. Actually, we're not going to mention much of anything except we want you to come here and be happy and drink coffee and eat cake. Now, my concern about that is if you make something so seeker-friendly, it also has to be salvation-powerful or effective. I have no problem with using relevant ways to communicate the scripture. I think we talked about this last week as well. Nothing wrong with that. To relate to the culture and communicate to the culture is a great thing, but not at the expense of the message or the truth or mentioning sin or repentance or the belief on Christ's death on the cross and resurrection, right? We start to take those things out. What do we have but a false peace? A message that really doesn't help anybody. You don't end up with any peace with God. Oh, I feel such peace when I go there. Nothing's changed in your life, but you feel such peace. That's a false peace. And there are many people who go to hell thinking they're going to heaven. Does that surprise anyone? There are many people that go to hell when they die because they think they're going to heaven. The church, throughout the centuries, not just the recent type culturally relevant messages that are out there, but the church throughout the centuries has been guilty of promising people much and demanding little. Just pay your dues. Just walk up this number of stairs and put an indulgence in the offering box. Just do X, Y, and Z. Just take all the sacraments that you can. I know one of my Catholic friends tried to figure out if there was a way to get all seven under your belt, you know? Like if you were married and then, you know, your wife died and then you became holy orders and you became a priest, you know, I think he figured out a way where you could actually experience all seven sacraments in one lifetime. For those of you ex-Catholics or ex-Anglicans, you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you are like, what is a sacrament? But it's simply this, that, you know, to say it this way, I'm concerned when we promise much but demand little. And we don't make any demands of people. The Bible does. The Holy Scriptures make the demands of repentance and forgiveness of sin. And we need to trust in Jesus Christ and confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and God the Father raised him from the dead to be saved. Amen? Are those my words? No, they're Paul's, inspired by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 10. So that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about stripping down the message to such a degree that it creates what we would call a false peace. Now, that's an application. That's not what's being interpreted here for us in the scripture. That's simply how I would experience false peace today if I wasn't careful. Now, having said that, they would be, that is, these individuals, these false prophets, would be destroyed. Why? Because they tried to whitewash the truth. I love that cliche, that saying. We use it today, don't we? Oh, he was whitewashing the truth. Well, it's used way back here in the book of Ezekiel. And of course, Jesus mentioned whitewash when he talked about the Pharisees, remember? He said, you guys, you're like tombs that have been whitewashed or painted with lime. You look nice on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. He used a metaphor. Now, what we're being told here is there was this wall that was falling down, which was symbolic of Jerusalem, which was about to be torn down. And rather than repairing the wall, which is also a metaphor for their spiritual life and their relationship with God, rather than repairing that, all they did was take a little whitewash and paint it. Have you ever heard these stories of people who are trying to sell a house and they know they have a structural problem, termites or some kind of thing? I hope you've never experienced this one way or the other by being deceiving or being deceived. But they kind of cover up the wall and the water damage is, Michelle knows what I'm talking about, right? When people try to cover up things, you know, they have a wall that was all water damage, and then they put kind of a false wall around it, and then you don't really know it's there till after you buy the house. Hopefully you have a good home inspector, but well, that's what these guys were doing. They were whitewashing sin, whitewashing the situation, covering up the truth. And that's another thing that people do today. In order to have a large church or many followers, they will cover up the things that might offend them. You know what amazes me? In John's Gospel in chapter 6, at a time where Jesus was incredibly popular, he said something that a public image consultant surely would have told him not to. He said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can't be part of me. I mean, that's a loose paraphrase. You can't be one of mine. You can't be part of me. At that point, we're told many people stopped following him. Again, public image consultant would have been like, listen, that's not PC. You know, that's not the way I would. Let me rewrite that speech for you so that it's not quite as offensive as that sounds. Was Jesus being intentionally offensive? No, he was being intentionally truthful. And at that point, he turns to his disciples, the ones that were left, not many. And he says, will you leave also? And what did they say? Or what did Peter say? Lord, where are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. You see, it all comes down to the word. And Jesus gave him the truth. And Jesus was willing, at the time where he was the most popular that we can see in the scripture, rather than creating more meals and more bread and, you know, more fish, and rather than doing what would have made people happy and make himself more popular and possibly give him the political strength to overthrow the Roman government, he said, unless you eat my body, and very offensive, you know, very offensive. Unless you eat my body, drink my blood, you can't have a part with me. And I think to myself, was Jesus very concerned or overly concerned about whitewashing the truth? And he accused the Pharisees of doing that very thing in a different way, but they did whitewash the truth. So these people, these prophets, these false prophets would be destroyed for doing exactly that, whitewashing the truth. Now, this is why I'm so strong on giving you the truth. I don't want anyone to come here for the wrong reasons. I don't know why else you would come. We're the kind of fellowship, I mean, we occasionally have cookies and coffee in the back, and last week was coffee, now it's just cookies. Please eat them before I eat them. But it's one of the reasons I stay away from glitz and glamour and fancy things. And, you know, we could do that. It's within our budget to do that. We could spend a lot of money on glitz. We could do that. You know, fancy overheads and all these kind of things and, like, you know, ooh, lights and you know, it would be neat. It would be nice, but it's not necessary. And a lot of times it just brings the wrong kind of people and entertains the senses and stimulates the mind, but it doesn't do all that much for the spirit. In fact, many times you find those types of ministries are filled with a lot of carnal people who have a lot of false peace. That's not always true. But we purposely avoid that. We're kind of low tech on that stuff for a reason. We want you to not be exposed to some whitewashed truth, but the pure truth of God's word. Amen? And that's why you're here, and I know that. They would be exposed, these individuals, and again, I'm excited to hear that God exposes the false prophets. They would be exposed for what they were when God's word was fulfilled. Now, do you notice when that would take place? Not before, but after. When God's word is fulfilled, that's when all those who said this was going to happen on such and such a day, or that was going to happen, or for example, someone says, you're going to be healed of cancer. And I pray, listen, we pray all the time that God would heal people of cancer and other things. But we also, when we pray, recognize not our will, not your will, but God's will be done, right? I mean, I know that's hard to pray, believe me. When someone you love is dying, you pray for them to be healed. You don't even want to hear that. Nevertheless, you don't even want to hear somebody, pastor comes to the hospital bed, puts his hands on that person and starts to pray. You don't want to hear, nevertheless, thy will be done. You just want to hear, Lord, heal this person. We know that they're going to be, that's what you want to hear, right? But wouldn't I be whitewashing the truth? Think about it. Unless I had a specific word from God. And if I did, then I would be a prophet. But if it didn't come true, then what kind of prophet would I be? A false prophet. It amazes me how many times people, we know, we claim in the name of Jesus that this person's going to be healed. Then they die. I want to say to that person, really? That's just me. That's my attitude. It's the Sicilian thing. I just want to say, really? Where were you? Like, what's this all about? Like, you were in the hospital saying X, Y, and Z. I don't say it because I'm actually a nice guy. But I want to. I want to get in their face and say, you see, you need to stop praying like that. You need to start praying with God's will. And if you do pray, we know that they're going to be healed. I'm going to hold you accountable. I am. And if they're healed, praise the Lord. God gave you a word. And you know what? Or maybe you got lucky, but it doesn't matter. I'm not going to question it. But if they die, I am. Or someone says, you know, so-and-so is going to get better, or this is going to happen, or that person is going to get rich, or you're going to get the job, and then you don't. And then, you know, then they have this easy, well, God wanted to give it to you, but you lack the faith. And because you lack the faith, God couldn't do what he said he was going to do and prophesied he would do, and you got in the way of God. Listen, if I was going to get in the way of God, it's always going to happen that way. Every single promise in God's word would be, like, debunked because of my failure to be faithful. Every promise in my life wouldn't take place because of my faithlessness. All right, so if you're relying on me to be faithful to inherit the promise of God, ain't none of it going to happen. All right, so I get a little concerned. Obviously, this gets under my, you know, gets my goat. So I will stop talking about it. Let's move on. So we don't want people to whitewash the truth. We want the truth. We want people to teach the truth, and we want them to be accountable to the truth. And that's why I will always pray, God's will be done, because then they can say, well, pastor, you came over and we brought you in, we even bought you lunch and brought you in because we knew you had the juice, and if you prayed he would get better and he died. I said, well, I prayed God's will be done, and he died. That must be God's will. Well, we don't like it. I don't like it either. But it was God's will, and that's what happened, and we have to accept that. Well, as I said, they would be exposed when God's word was fulfilled, and that's when you can usually expose a false prophet. When they say something's going to happen, then it doesn't, or they don't say something and it does, or whatever. Their false suppositions would come crashing down when the walls of the city would come crashing down. And so it's apt that Ezekiel uses that metaphor of the walls, because the walls would come down just like their lives and their ministries would come down, all based on the fact that they had whitewashed the truth. So it's kind of an interesting little parable and makes its point quite effectively. Now, in verses 17 through 23, we see that the Lord calls Ezekiel to prophesy against the daughters of Israel. So the men get it first, and now the ladies in Israel at this time. In verses 17 through 19, Ezekiel is given a word from God for women that had rejected God's word. So very similar, but slightly different, we'll see. Now, son of man, set your face, in verse 17, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own imagination. It's a little different than the other guys. They're similar, we'll see. prophesy against them and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the women who sew magic charms and on all their wrists and make veils of various lengths for their heads in order to ensnare people. Will you ensnare the lives of my people, but preserve your own? You have profaned me among my people for a few handfuls of barley and scraps of bread. By lying to my people who listen to lies, you have killed those who should have not died, or should not have died, and have spared those who should not live. Very interesting indictment, I think. Ezekiel is given this word for these individuals, these ladies, that had substituted their own thoughts and imaginations, like the men. They had substituted their own thoughts and imaginations for the word of God. Now, much of what we've already shared applies to them as well, except I'll add this. They were engaging in superstitious practices and the occult, a little different than what the other guys were doing. In other words, they had come up with like good luck charms and little things you could do to make things happen. Now, I know this is hard to imagine in a world of holy handkerchiefs, you know, handkerchiefs. Remember that for a while? If you send away, you get a holy hanky. It's kind of ridiculous, but how many people like buy these little things? It's like, oh, you know, this is a sliver of Christ's cross, or this is holy water, you know, that's been blessed by so-and-so and this saint and that. And how about the relics in the church, the, you know, cult of the relics? And people would actually worship, like, I saw something the other day. It was like, I think it was on that pilgrimage of Santiago. Maybe it was there in Spain. The people go down that long trail, and I think they had his finger or something like that, or his hand encased in this thing, and everybody, ugh. I'm like, I wouldn't even walk 2 minutes to see that. That's just weird. But they have these like body parts of saints from, and people like actually, I know you guys know what I'm talking about, but it's just weird, right? But they're like good luck charms, and people will touch a certain statue in certain places. There's icons that people will go to, fountains that people will, you know, throw coins into and put their hands in. And how about what they do in Mexico, crawling on their knees for the Virgin of Guadalupe and things like that. When you hear about all these crazy superstitious things that go on today, you think, are we living in the Middle Ages? Really, I mean, are we? That people would be so foolish? Oftentimes you'll see certain statues. I like sculpture, and so sometimes we'll go to museums and see certain statues. But in certain parks and in certain places, it's considered good luck to rub the foot of a statue, in particular certain churches. And you'll see like this bronze statue, and the foot is real shiny, just because so many people have touched it. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? I'm not the only one that's seeing this kind of stuff. And I think to myself, how many people have to touch that foot before it's like shiny, like brass, like bronze? I mean, and it really speaks to our nature as human beings to be superstitious. And there are people that take advantage of it, aren't there? Now look, I've even been guilty of this type of superstition. For example, when the Giants won the Super Bowl, the 2007 season. My wife tried to move the banner. We have this little blanket that had the Giants helmet on it. And you know how the game was going because you guys all watched that, right? My brother and I are here watching the game. It was like, you know, on the edge of our seats, quite literally jumping up and down. And my wife went to sit down and she pulled the blanket that had the Giants helmet. And Dave and I at exactly the same time said, no! Because we were convinced in our hearts and in our minds that if we moved that blanket, somehow they would lose the game. And of course, I'm being silly, but there was a part of us that actually, you know, there's a part of me that wears the same Met cap. It didn't do me much good this last season, but, you know, Mets cap, I'll wear the same one. I wore this one last time and they won. These stupid things we do. I mean, I don't want to be saying that, you know, I'm not vulnerable to this myself, especially in sports. And we all have these little things, but you know what? There are people that carry rabbit's foots and there's people that... Really think about it, how ridiculous that is. I mean, come on. I'm willing to throw myself on the flames here. Okay, how ridiculous is it that we would think that the universe would be changed by a cap or a blanket or a rabbit's foot or a magic charm, or that God would somehow look down and say, oh, I was going to destroy these people. But look, he's got that magic charm on his shoulder. Take care of that guy. Send an angel down. Keep that guy safe. He's got, you look at it, nice one on the wrist. I mean, really. I mean, you know how it is. When we think about it, it's ridiculous, right? Have you looked around in our area how many tarot card readers there are? Astrologers? Palm readers? Occultists in our area? I mean, there's whole business, whole industry of people with places that must have a huge overhead, you know, great locations, and they're the neon sign, astrologer, tarot card reader. I'm thinking somebody's keeping these people in business. I'd hate to think some Christians are going there. For one thing, it's occultic, but even beyond that, you can do better things with your money. I mean, just on a purely, you know, logical, from a purely logical standpoint. Well, anyway, I've gone on enough about that. They were engaging, as many of us do, in superstitious practices and the occult, trusting in things that we shouldn't trust in. It makes a mockery of our faith in God, and it's insulting to the grace of God. And quite frankly, it's idolatry. And it does not please God, and it's sin. Can I say that? It's sin when we trust in anything other than God. These individuals, these ladies, had actually deluded themselves into believing that their nonsense would save them. There's some people who won't go out without their lucky charm. You know this, right? There's some people, oh, wait, I need to go back inside. I can't go outside without that lucky charm. Well, that was God's people at this time. And they were motivated by their materialism. That is, these individuals, these ladies, what was motivating them? A few hands of barley, it says. Did you see that? What was motivating them? They lied to God's people for a few handfuls of barley and scraps of bread. In other words, the motivation behind all of these individuals who try to ensnare you in superstition, tarot cards, and all this nonsense, astrology, is what? Money. Materialism. They're trying to get rich. They didn't set up the booth down at Seaside Heights to help you. They're there because you might walk in and give them a couple bucks. And when the sooner you realize that, the better. Well, the same was true for these individuals in that day. Motivated by their materialism and their hunger for more, they were willing to lie to people, and their deception would have severe consequences for all God's people. This is perhaps the most disturbing verse. It says, by lying, this last section here of verse 19, by lying to my people who listen to lies, you've killed those who should not have died and have spared those who should not live. In other words, you have introduced something wicked in their lives, and as a result, they've thwarted God's will in their life. They've actually pushed themselves away from what God wanted to do by being disobedient. And that you can do. We know that. By not obeying God, you can suffer loss. So we don't want to suffer loss. We want to grow closer to God. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, last section here. Verses 20 through 23 say, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against your magic charms with which you ensnare people like birds, and I will tear them from your arms. They used to sew them on their sleeves, and they'd have these veils of different lengths, and each veil would mean a different thing. It's not even worth talking about because it doesn't serve us. But it says, I'm against your magic charms with which you ensnare people like birds, and I will tear them from your arms. I will set free the people that you ensnare like birds. Who is it that sets these people free? Who sets people free who've been caught up in superstition and the occult and magic charms and all this nonsense? It's God. God's the only one that can. You know that, right? I mean, you can try to convince somebody that what they believe in and the things they do and throwing the coin in the fountain and everything, you can try to convince them it doesn't serve them any good, but until God sets them free, they won't be free indeed. So it's God that will free his people. I will tear off your veils and save my people from your hands. They will no longer fall prey to your power. Then you will know that I am the Lord. That's 62 times in this book that comes up. Because you disheartened the righteous with your lies when I had brought them no grief, and because you encouraged the wicked not to turn from their evil ways and so save their lives, therefore you will no longer see false visions or practice divination. I will save my people from your hands, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Notice, these people would bring grief to the righteous. That is, the righteous are serving God with joy in their hearts and rejoicing, and then someone comes to them and tells them some nonsense. You know, you need to speak in tongues in order to be saved. Really, where'd you come up with that? No one's ever been able to give me an answer to that question because it's not in the Word of God. And now the righteous person has got grief. Oh, maybe God doesn't love me. Why didn't he give me that? Maybe I'm not saved. I don't speak in tongues. Blah, 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 blah. I'm trying, but I can't. And then they'll go to classes where they'll teach them to try to speak in tongues. And then people, out of fear for that if they don't speak in tongues, they won't be saved, start to sound pretty silly, if you ask me. She wrote a Honda. You know, they say these things that don't make any sense, and it doesn't matter because they're saved. They're speaking in tongues. That's just one example. I could go on and on and on of things that people are told that just aren't true. But it's God that frees us from these things. But interesting that that kind of thinking, any kind of false teaching, brings grief to the righteous. The righteous are doing so wonderfully, and then someone gives them something that causes them grief. And then look what they do with the wicked. They don't tell the wicked that they need to repent, that they need to turn from their evil ways and save their lives. So here they are going through life thinking they're saved. I'm saved. Oh, yeah, I'm saved. I spoke in tongues. They said my cousin, I have to say this, my cousin years ago, and I haven't talked to him in many, many years, but my cousin once said to me when I first became a Christian, he said, I know I'm saved. I said, really? You know Jesus? He goes, no, I spoke in tongues. That's what he told me. And he was relying on the truth that he had spoken in tongues, that meant he was saved. No matter what happens, at least I got that working for me, you know? I spoke in tongues. I'm like, yeah, but your life, man, you're doing drugs and you're cheating people and you're stealing and you're doing all these things, but you spoke in tongues. Maybe you didn't. Ever think about that? Or maybe you're not saved because your life hasn't changed, and maybe that experience that you think you're holding on to isn't real. It's bogus. Oh, no, I spoke in tongues. I'm good. I got my card. Says, I speak in tongues. You can't read it because it's in tongues. I don't know. I'm being silly now. You know, all of these rebellious daughters would eventually be discredited within Israel. And the Lord would ensure that their lies would be exposed for what they were. And that's why I'm so grateful. I don't have to be the Ghostbuster. You know, I don't have to be the guy out there uncovering people and exposing their lies. I just let the Holy Spirit do what he's going to do through the Word of God. None of their patrons would continue to be ensnared by their deception, so they would go out of business or be killed, because these rebellious daughters would soon be completely removed from the land of Israel. So I guess the question is this as we close. Can God take care of his church? Can God take care of his people? He took care of the people of Israel. He cleaned house there, and he'll clean house here. Now, it's important to remember that this judgment was not applied to us today. This judgment was talked about a group of people many, many hundreds of years, thousands of years ago. And so just remember that what Ezekiel's being told was true for the people that lived in his day, that God was about to bring judgment, and he was warning them, hoping that they would repent so that judgment wouldn't come. That's really the message here. But it does bring to the surface a very important lesson as it relates to false prophets. Now, I mentioned before people who are well-wishers, we'll call them, or wishful thinkers. That's a little different than a false prophet that we've already talked about here, yet it's equally concerning. For example, someone really wants you to be blessed. They love you, and they really want you to be blessed, and they don't have any, you know, evil motives, but, you know, they believe that by wanting it really bad and by saying it, that it's going to come true. So they'll tell you something that you want to hear, and they really mean well. I want to separate that person who's misguided from the people we've talked about here who are, you know, really leading people astray on purpose and intentionally. I think that you could call that person a false prophet. You can, and you need to warn them, but lovingly. Why? Because, you know, people have come to me over the years and said things and prophesied things, and when they don't come true, and even at the moment they're saying them, I kind of get a sense, this person loves me, they care about me. They're actually trying to encourage me, but the thing they're saying, it just isn't true. You know, that's happened a couple of times with single people where others have come to them and said to them, this person's going to be your husband, this person's going to be your wife. And I've seen it over 20 years of doing ministry, and especially with young adults, it wreaks havoc in the heart and the life of a single person when someone says something like that. So don't say something like that. And if you do, it better be true. And if it isn't, yeah. You may be well-meaning, but you're not well-doing. That's one of the things you have to be careful with. There's a lot of others I could go down the list. Somebody getting well, you know, when you want them to get better. Someone getting the job or whatever it is. Let me just caution you guys. I know you love one another. And so there's a temptation sometimes in the moment and in the emotion to feel like if you say it, it's true, or really believe it's true and want it to be true. And it's wonderfully altruistic. You really don't even care about anybody knowing you predicted this thing. You're really concerned for the person and just trying to encourage them. Don't utter a prophecy. Don't take upon yourself that place unless God has given that to you. And you should probably err on the side of caution. Does that make sense? I wanted to separate that application from what we've talked about already, because I don't think it's fair to lump a bunch of people who really are trying to deceive people in the same category of people who really just mean well and don't always do well. So that's a lot of things to think about and an interesting way to look at things, but let me just encourage you, let the Word of God do the speaking. Amen? If God speaks through His Word to someone, because He can do that, have you noticed? And they come to you and they say, you know that thing you were teaching, and you weren't talking about them, but that people say this to me all the time, and I'm so encouraged, but they say, what you were sharing was exactly what I needed to hear. Praise God. Then it was God, and then God will be faithful to complete what He's begun. Oh, you know, I was wondering whether I should do X, Y, or Z, but after the study tonight, I really feel like God encouraged me not to do it. Okay. I don't know, but praise God. And if you're wrong, you're wrong. But you know what? Like, I'm not getting involved. You see my point? It's so much better to just teach God's word and let God speak to His people. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. And Lord, we thank you that there are prophets and that there are people who are given words of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and words of encouragement. I'm thankful for that. And I pray we'd have more of it, but only if it's true. Only as your Holy Spirit gets hold of us and uses us. Lord, we pray that you would always speak to us through your word. And I pray that you'd encourage those who may have been guilty of some of what we've talked about tonight, maybe not maliciously so. I pray that you would encourage them to just be a little bit more sensitive and careful in the way they present information and things that they're praying about. Help us all, Lord, not to be as superstitious as we can be, Lord, myself included. Lord, help us to not hold on to silliness and nonsense that comforts us in our flesh. Oh, Lord God, there are so many applications here this evening. And especially, Lord, may we never openly and willingly deceive anyone for our own purposes or even, quote unquote, for your kingdom. Lord, may we never step over that line. Lord, we thank you for this study this evening, and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.